Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. As I look out on the congregation, I remember being comforted by some of you. And indeed, I remember times when I attempted to be the comforter. And I have to admit to you that I feel insufficient for either case. I feel insufficient at times to be comforted. And I certainly feel insufficient as a comforter. But it seems that as a congregation, our griefs are to be shared. And there are certainly times when you can't share grief. And there are times when grief is to be shared. But I often think of the Apostle Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And I've come to the conclusion that the only comfort that you can ever have in this life comes from God. It comes from His Word. It's often mediated through the kindnesses of people. But our comfort comes from the Lord. I often feel like the young Paul McCartney when he wrote the song. He said, "Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away, but now it looks as though they're here to stay." He says, at one other point, he says, "Suddenly I'm not half the man I used to be. There's a shadow hanging over me." And there's times that you think about your life, and as you grow up, it seems like there are more and more troubles that you didn't know as a young person or even as a person in your 20s and 30s. As you see grief, you see friends lose loved ones, you see people having huge setbacks in their life, you see people struggling with all of the issues of life, and you wonder if there's any comfort. When we think of comfort and consolation, the idea is strengthening. It's support. It's assistance. It's aid. It is an attempt to, in some ways, to alleviate the suffering or the grief or the loss. We have this picture of consolation, of listening to someone intently as they pour out their heart to you, as a arm around the shoulder, as a warm handshake, as a intimate card, as a beautiful living plant or flower. One little girl came home from her neighbor's house where her little friend had died. And her father said, "Honey, where did you go?" And she said, "I went to comfort her mother." And the father said, "What could you possibly have done to comfort her?" And the little girl said, "I climbed into her lap and I cried with her." We are insufficient to give comfort. We are insufficient, but the Lord is not. And Paul says, "The God of all comfort, that I have enjoyed comfort from God, and now I take this comfort and I share it with you." In Isaiah chapter 40, it's very interesting that chapter 40, verse 1 begins with the idea of comfort. God says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Comfort, comfort ye my people. And this morning what I would like to do is I would like to think about this idea of comfort and being comforted under three heads from the book of Isaiah. First of all, the first point is we experience pain in this life. And that's a duh, isn't it? We experience pain in this life. I don't even need to say it. I really didn't need to put it on the PowerPoint, did I, for you to know that. Is we do experience all kinds of pains and setbacks in this life. But secondly, our pain is not proof of God's insufficiency. And I think we're going to see that from this passage in Isaiah, that the fact that we as the people of God suffer and have loss is not any indication or evidence that God is insufficient. And then thirdly, deliverance and comfort come from God in the experience of pain. Now, for a little historical context, if you look at the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah can easily be split up into three sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 35. And then the second section would be 36 through 39, and then 40 and following. And those sections are so diverse and so different that many people have believed over the years that there were two Isaiahs or three Isaiahs. Because chapters 1 through 35 are primarily God's word of judgment to the people of Judea. Now, Isaiah lived for about 50 years and ministered to the southern kingdom of Judea. He ministered in the reign of four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He's believed to be of royal descent because he had free access to the court. He knew everybody that was anybody in Judea. He was a person who had free access to the king and to all of the diplomats of the day. During this period of history, the northern 10 tribes, and remember after Solomon died, remember his sons split the kingdom? And the northern 10 tribes had come under the onslaught of the ruthless Assyrian king Sargon II, and they had been decimated. It had been completely destroyed, and the people had been taken into captivity. Sargon's son Sennacherib was knocking at the gates of Jerusalem. And in fact, Sennacherib says in his own recording that he sieged 46 Judean cities. They used earthworks where they used ramps to get up over the walls. They used battering rams. And in some cases, they dug under the wall. And they had taken 46 cities in Judea and were laying siege to Jerusalem. And that's the historical context behind Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah is saying to the people, he's saying, you are going to suffer just like the northern 10 tribes did. You're going to suffer in the same way because of your sin and because of your rebellion. And in fact, Isaiah says in the beginning of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, he says, the mule knows its owner, the ox knows its owner, but Israel doesn't know who its God is. And so there's these ideas of rebellion and of sin and of judgment and of exile. Now in chapters 36 through 39 in that section, Hezekiah, a godly king who made some big mistakes, is told that the Assyrians will not conquer, the Babylonians will, and that it won't happen in his lifetime, but it'll happen in the next generation. And so he's happy that it won't take place in his generation. But the first 39 chapters are primarily judgment. They're primarily negative in the sense that there's warning and there's threat. But in chapter 40, verse 1, the tone changes dramatically. And all of a sudden the words are soft and the words are soothing, and the words are encouraging. And it's gone from glass half empty to glass half full very, very quickly. And what I believe Isaiah is doing is that he's been focusing on those that will not hear. He's been focusing on the nation in general. And then in chapter 40, verse 1, he begins to focus on the godly remnant who are listening. And he begins, as a command from the Lord, to comfort them, to give them encouragement, and to tell them that God has not abandoned them, and He will not abandon them in history. He will not leave them in exile, but He will bring them back by the hand of His mighty servant. And interweaved in these verses, there's another story going on where Isaiah is saying, and He will not leave you in your sins, but He will provide a provision for your sins by the work of His mighty servant. And you see both of those strains of thought going on in chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, comforting the people, telling them of God's provision for their salvation and for God's provision for them as a nation and for their sins. And so chapters 40 through 66 are primarily comforting. They're encouraging. They're positive. If you look at verse 28, you'll see that in that comforting, the people have begun to doubt. They see the army at the gate. They know what exile's like. They know what destruction's like. And they're disbelieving the word of Isaiah. And he's making a case for them to be encouraged. He's making a case for them to be positive and to be encouraged. But let me start reading. I'm going to read slowly and really let you soak it in. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. So please follow along with me. "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength." Again, that's Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 9. "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out like the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like the stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my might is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint." In the passage, Isaiah is propounding an argument to the people. And he's saying, I know that you're in grief. I know that you're suffering. I know that there are problems. I know that there are issues. Even the great man of God, Moses, said in Psalm 90, For all of our lives pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are gone, and we fly away. That word sigh is the word for groan. Our lives pass away with a groan. We experience, just like those folks in Isaiah's day, we experience trial, trouble. We have the need for comfort. And during those times, we have the tendency to do as the Israelites did, the Judeans did, is we begin to say, is my way hidden from God? Is God really there? Is he really watching over me? Is he really omnipotent? Is he really a good God? Is he really there? Because if he is, why am I experiencing what I'm experiencing now? And that's the question that was going on in the minds of these people, is if God is really for us, it really doesn't appear to be so right now because the enemy is at the gate. We don't have a lot of food. We don't have a lot of water. Who could possibly rescue us from the hand of the Assyrian? And so we see that we experience pain in this life. And because of that pain, sometimes we feel separated from God and we experience what some people call spiritual depression. We feel far from God. We feel that God is far from us. Now, our pain in this life is really due to four things. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because you know this thing. It's the general penalty for sin. In Romans chapter 8, when he talks about the creation itself is groaning under the weight of sin, is our suffering and our death is because of the general penalty for sin. Sometimes we suffer because of specific individual sins. Sometimes we suffer because of the specific sins of other people. And sometimes we suffer because of our membership in or association with the people of God. But we do suffer, don't we? And we do have setbacks. But secondly, our pain is not proof of God's sufficiency. I want to look at it under three heads. Is it first of all, our pain is not an indication of God's inability. The story is told about Martin Luther that one time, in a time of severe discouragement and a despair, that his wife Katie ministered to him in a way that was kind of humorous, but really got the point through to Martin Luther. And I'm going to read it to you in a man who put it in verse. But it says, one day when the skies loomed the blackest, this greatest and bravest of men lost heart and in an oversad spirit refused to take courage again and refused to take comfort. He neither ate or he did or drink or speak. To anxious wife, children or friends, till Catherine dons the widow's garments and the deepest of mourning pretends. So the picture is that Luther is suffering, he is despondent, and his wife puts on the mourning, puts on a black gown, and begins to mourn. Surprised, Luther asked why she sorrowed. Dear doctor, his Katie replied, I have cause for the saddest of weeping, for God in his heaven has died. Her gentle rebuke did not fail him. He laughingly kissed his wife, his wise spouse. He took courage and banished his sorrow, and joy again regained in the house. So you get the picture? Luther is despondent, he is discouraged, and he will not be comforted. And he's so down that his wife puts on the mourning and comes to, and he sees her mourning and he sees her suffering, and he says, what happened? Who died? And she says, well, God died. And immediately he realizes that he has shut God out of his life and that he is acting as if there is no God and he's grieving as if there's no hope. And he is become so self-centered and self-preoccupied that he failed to remember that there's still a God on the throne of heaven. Our pain is not an indication that God is unable to help or to intervene. He's not short on power. Interestingly enough, the word God in the Old Testament means strong one. It means mighty one. It means powerful one. It means one to be feared. He is called the Most High. He is called the Lord Master. He's called the All-Sufficient One. He's called Yahweh, the Eternal, Existent, Self-Existent One. This theme of God, the high view of God, goes through the whole book of Isaiah. Steve read this morning from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was preoccupied with this high, sovereign, majestic, glorious God. And you see it throughout the whole book. And you see it also in verse 10 when Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." You see, there is no shortage of power for God. God is omnipotent. And what we mean by omnipotent means that He has the power to do exactly what He wills to do in exactly the way He wills to do it. He has all authority over His power. He has all might and He has complete ownership of that power. He has complete ownership of that might. There's no one on which He is dependent. He is portrayed as the Creator. He is portrayed as the Upholder. He is portrayed as the architect of history in anthropomorphic terms. Look at verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" What He's saying is, who is it that held out their hand and measures all of the water that exists in the creation in the palm of their hand? Who is it that does that? What does He go on to say? He says, "And marked off the heavens with a span." Who is it that marked off the heavens with His hand and said, yay big? Who marked off the heavens and mapped out the heavens on the palm of His hand? Who is it that did that? Who holds all of the water and who maps out all of the stars with His hand? Who is it? Is it you? Notice how He goes on and He says, "And who is it that enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance?" Who is it that took all of the earth in buckets and took the buckets up and put them on the scale and weighed all of the earth? Who is it that really knows how much the mountains weigh? Who is it? Is it you? Who in this room? And just the silence that you just heard was the same silence that Isaiah was greeted with. He's not dependent on anyone. He's not subject to the dominion of another. There's no one who has claim of Him. He is King, Lord, and owner of all of the creation. He has absolute, complete, unmitigated authority over all of the creation, over all of His power, over all of His subjects. There is nothing on which He is dependent. No limits to His power but His own character. Look at verse 22. "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare Me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might and because He's strong in power, not one is missing." You see, our pain, no matter what it is, no matter what it's supposed to do, it's never an indication that God is unable. It doesn't point to the inability of God. No matter how dark your day, no matter how difficult your circumstance, it's never an indication to you that God is unable. He is omnipotent. Secondly, it's not an indication that God doesn't know how to help. Look at verse 13. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding?" Again, the question is, who is it that has more knowledge than God, who has more experience than God, who understands the creation better than God, who is a better architect of history than God, who is it that counsels God? Who is it that God goes to when He doesn't know what to do and He has to make a hard decision? Is it you? Same question He asked Job, wasn't it? Where were you, O man, when I made the heavens and when I made the sea creatures? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you? And again, silence in the congregation. Because we don't counsel God. We don't know more than He does. But in verse 28, the people had said, in verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by the Lord. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That means you can never understand God's understanding. You can never understand His wisdom and His knowledge. And so who are you to set yourself up as a judge of God, to give Him counsel, to tell Him what He should have done or what He shouldn't have done? Who is it that stands beside Him, completely excluded from Him, separate from Him, and counsels Him? Who is it to which He's dependent? To whom He's dependent? No one. So no matter what our pain is, it's never an indication that God is ignorant of your plight or that He doesn't know how to help you. What speck of matter is out of His control and knowledge? One man has said, if there's one free electron, there's one free electron, one electron. And I know that there are smaller particles than that. But if there's one that God doesn't have, not the sovereign will of God, then God is not God. And I say to you that there's nothing that happens to you or I that would indicate to us that God does not know how to help. Thirdly, it's not an indication that God has abandoned His people. It's not an indication that God is apathetic, that He doesn't care. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. The Lord God comes with might. The Lord your God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. But notice verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He is our God. He is our covenant God. But He's also one with all of that power, with all of that might, with all of that strength, with all of that wisdom, is still a God who shepherds His people, who carries His flock, who is very cognizant of their needs and gently leads those who are with young. But notice verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, looking at the stars. And He says, who brings out them by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might and because He's strong in power, not one of them is missing. And I say to you, if God knows every star, knows them by name, and makes sure that none are ever missing, how much more the people on whom He bestows His love, His covenant people? If He cares for the stars in such a way, how much more His people? And then the picture of verses 28 through 31 of how He takes care of those who are faint, those who lack strength, those who are weak, those in need of comfort, those who are waiting on Him and looking to Him for comfort, He does not abandon. So, coming from this message, if you don't get anything else, our suffering, though real, though painful, though difficult, is never an indication of God's inability, His lack of knowledge, or His lack of concern for His people and His lack of faithfulness to His covenant commitment to them. It can never be those three things. Okay. Let's continue with Isaiah's argument. Secondly, deliverance and comfort come from God in the experience of pain. In his argument, he says there are no viable alternatives to be sought for comfort. And he gives a series of foolish comparisons. In verses 15 through 17, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Notice verses 23 through 24. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To the people, he's saying, don't look for the cavalry to come over the hill from Egypt. Don't look at the cavalry to come over the hill from Greece. Don't look for your salvation and your strength and comfort from human resources, human strength, human knowledge, human resources, because they're insufficient. And he compares them to God. Do you seek comfort from God, or do you seek comfort from those things that he made? And the contrast is between, here's God who holds all of the waters in his hand, and here's a prince like a grasshopper who has been given a short a time to live and to thrive. Who do you trust? Whose wisdom and strength do you trust? A foolish comparison. Secondly, look at verses 18 through 21. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with God and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And then later on he says, to whom will you compare me? And the idea here is that you're not going to seek comfort from other nations and from human resources, but you're not going to seek comfort in your own way. It's not going to come from within. It's not going to come from your own thing. It's not going to come from your own development. You're not going to get comfort and consolation outside of your God. It's not going to come from the idols. It's not going to come from philosophy. It's not going to come from pleasure. It's not going to come from anything other than the Lord. There are no viable alternatives. There are no other religions. There are no other God in contrast to him who are to be compared with him. So our deliverance and comfort comes from God in the experience of our pain. It's not going to come from any other resources or from any other God. Secondly, our deliverance is in his hands. Our deliverance is in his hands. I believe what Isaiah is saying to the people is, people, God is reliable. You can count on him. You can rely on him. You can trust him. He is reliable. And I think that reliability can really be seen in two ways. First of all, our confidence and our comfort is in his character. In verse 8, it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands how long? It stands forever. So when we come to God, we come to an everlasting God. We come to an eternal God. We come to a God whose word is as everlasting and as eternal as he is. We come to a God with a character of omniscience, omnipotence, all strength, all knowledge. We also come to a God of faithfulness to a promise and to a covenant. And this God is an everlasting God. And as the grass rises, as the grass grows and as it dies, as plants die or rise and die, as nations rise and go away, our God stands, and in his word endures forever. It's an everlasting, eternal word. In verses 10 through 11, we saw that faithful covenant love. He shepherds his flock. He's absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely majestic. He's absolutely gloriously. He's absolutely wise. And he's absolutely committed to your good and to your mercy and grace. Secondly, our confidence and our comfort. And I'll say from my personal experience, that's the only way that you get comfort. Is you get comfort from the fact that God is still God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God still reigns. Our God is worthy of our praise because of his eternal, faithful love to us. But secondly, our comfort is in his promises. Let me give you just a few of his promises. We are promised the presence of God. I will never leave thee, Hebrews 13:5. We're promised the protection of God. I am thy shield, Genesis 15:1. We're promised the power of God. I will strengthen thee, Isaiah 41:10. We're promised the provision of God. I will help thee, Isaiah 41:10. We're promised the leading of God, that He will lead us. And when He puts forth His own sheep, He goes before them, John 10:4. We're promised that God's purposes, I know that the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. We're promised God's rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're promised God's cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're promised the goodness of God. No good thing will He withhold from them who are upright. We're promised the faithfulness of God. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're promised the guidance of God. The meek He will guide. We're promised the God's wise plan, that all things work together for them who love God. We're promised that those who mourn will be what? Be comforted. Our deliverance and our comfort comes from the fact that our God is an eternal, sovereign, omnipotent God who has pledged Himself to His people by His enduring promises and word. Our confidence doesn't come in from our strong arm. It doesn't come from our decisions. It doesn't come from our works. And in fact, we're told that that is the hay and stubble, that our comfort is taprooted in the person and the promises of our God. And that's what Isaiah says. Don't say God doesn't know what I'm going through. Don't say God doesn't understand my situation. Don't say God has forsaken me. Don't say, where is God? He's far away. Your God is not far away. And whatever else that you learn through your grief, you're never going to learn that God is not faithful or that God has abdicated. Those things you will never learn. So what do we do? What do we say? What do we think? How do we go on? How do we help one another through these crises? Well, first of all, we have to be patient. Grieving is a very slow, I believe, never-ending process. It takes time to restructure your view of life when the paradigms fall away. It takes time. And sometimes the mind and emotions don't work at the same time. Sometimes people who are grieving over the same issues don't grieve it the same way. And it's very complex. But we know during this whole period of time that we're to be patient and we're to wait upon the Lord. Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." I was reminded that that word wait is an interesting word. It doesn't mean passivity. But the word wait originally seemed to carry the idea of twisting or of writhing or of being stretched. And so as we wait on the Lord, as we wait before Him, as we're patient for the Lord to help us understand our grief and to help us rebuild our lives and to trust Him, as we do that, it's not a passive process. It's not a painless process, but it's a writhing and it's a stretching process. And it conveys the sense of intensity. Not passive tranquility. When we think of wait and be still, we think of tranquility. It means to be stretched. So we need to be patient with one another, with ourselves, and with God. Secondly, we need to be trusting. Our focus needs to always be on the trustworthiness of God. One man has said, when you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. When you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. I was reminded of that recently in reading about the Sago mining disaster. I don't know if you've read too much about that. On January 2nd of this year, 15 miners, actually two cars of 13 miners were on their way down. It was 6 o'clock in the morning, the first day back at work, first day of a new year. And the first car got farthest into the mine, and there was an explosion between the cars. And the path was blocked, and 13 miners were trapped. Eventually, 12 died. One survived. And he has written a depiction of what happened in that mine after they were trapped. And he said, because of the bad air, we had to abandon our escape and attempt to return to the coal crib, where we hung a curtain to protect ourselves. The curtain created an enclosed area of about 35 feet. We attempted to signal to the surface by beating on the mine bolts and plates. We found a sledgehammer, and for a long time we took turns pounding away. We had to take our rescuers or our oxygen masks off in order to pound harder. The effort caused us to breathe much harder. We never heard a responsive blast or a shot from the surface. After we became exhausted, we stopped trying to signal. The air behind the curtain grew worse, so I tried to lie as low as possible and to take shallow breaths. While methane does not have any odor like propane and is considered undetectable, I could tell that it was gassy. According to this man, he said, Junior Toller and Tom Anderson, two of the men, tried to find a way out. The heavy smoke and fumes caused them to quickly return. There was so much gas. At this point, the miners, despite their fears, began to accept their fate, and Junior Toller led us all in the sinner's prayer. We prayed a little longer, and then someone suggested that we write letters to our loved ones. McCloy, the man writing, says, we became very dizzy and lightheaded. Some drifted off into what appeared to be a deep sleep, and one person sitting near me collapsed and fell off his bucket, not moving. It was clear that there was nothing I could do to help him. The last person I remember speaking was Jackie Weaver, who reassured me that if it was our time to go, then it was God's will that would be fulfilled. As my trapped co-workers lost consciousness one by one, the room grew still and I continued to sit and wait, unable to do much else. I have no idea how much time went by before I also passed out from the gas and smoke and was awaiting rescue. It was amazing to me, the testimony of those men, that as they were sitting there, as they were beginning to understand that they could hear no movement, they knew it was early on Monday morning, and we know that it took hours just to get people mobilized to help them. As they were sitting there, they had nothing but God. They had nothing else to trust but God. And it's true to that statement, when you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. So what do? We must be patient. We must be trusting. We must be expectant. We should be expectant. We should confidently expect. We should be eager that God will fulfill His promises and that we will see the glory of the Lord displayed in His fulfillment of promises to us and in real, tangible ways. We should, and this is where the idea comes to the word hope. We should have hope. We should have a very real, tangible hope. Not a very nebulous, willy-nilly hope, but a hope that is based securely on the character of God, on His promises, and especially on His promises as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is speaking to people that only see things in shadows. We know how that salvation comes to Israel. We know the champion, that servant of the Lord who comes and lays down his life for the sheep. We know Jesus Christ. We know the reality of what God was going to do for Israel. That they would no longer be dependent on the blood of bulls and goats, but they would have the blood of the eternal Son of God shed for them as a demonstration of God's love and faithfulness to them. We know that. We know so much more what the words of Isaiah really meant. So our love and our thankfulness and our patient, expectant hope is even deeper and stronger than those of Isaiah's hearers. And then lastly, we must be servants of others, focused on the needs around us, focused on the feelings of other people, focused on stirring up hope in others. So what's comfort? What's it mean to comfort? It means a lot of things, doesn't it? It means a hug. It means a warm handshake. It means a warm meal. It means a nice card. It means living things like flowers and plants that live in your living room during a time when you're thinking about something else. It's all of those things. It's a phone call. It's a letter. It's an email. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? But it's always comfort that we receive from the Lord and from our taproots in His character and in His promises. And I'm telling you, folks, that there are times in your life where that's all you have. That's all you have, is that I know that God is good and I know that He is great, and that's all I know. And there are those days, and we need to be those that receive comfort from that and to be those that share that comfort with others. As we close, I want to remind you of the words of William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by your feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let's pray.